I was really hoping to win the award for traveling the farthest today, but then Josh's brother came from Thailand and kind of makes Salina seem like neighbors, right? So it is good to be here and always a blessing. It's humbling. Chris, I haven't seen you in a while. It's just to see old faces and dear brothers and sisters, we appreciate that, and it's so good to be back. Thank you, too, for the love and partnership over the years and for your love to our family. I see clearly what you are against. That was the remark that was made to me by a pedestrian as he gestured to my oversized photograph of a baby that had been dismembered through abortion. But I don't know what you are for. I look down at my sign. What I am for not doing that to babies. I think he understood my point, which was this: opposing a negative is a positive. Two negatives equal a positive. It works like that in math, it works like that in logic, and it can be applied to ethics. My point is that fighting evil is self-justifying as its own good. Recently, I was attending a city council meeting in our little town of Salina, and I noticed a family whose children had participated in our hockey ministry many years ago. Their son had grown up, and I hardly recognized him at first, and I didn't know why they were there until someone stood up to tell the story. He had recently saved a child from drowning, and he was being recognized by the city for his heroic act. Now, no one stood up to protest. No one questioned whether he should be given this award. No one said, "Young man, we know what you are against. Obviously, you are against children drowning, but you haven't told us what you're for." Everyone in the council room seemed to be aware that the very act of saving a child from something destructive is a good in itself. To fight death is to love life. It is to be for life. To oppose evil is a good. This morning, I want to consider with you what the Bible teaches us more broadly about how God wants us to relate to evil. And I only learned last night, around 9 p.m., that Michael Spencer was here last week to deliver a similar message. I was completely unaware of that. And without having heard Mike's message, I suspect that there will be some redundancy here. And to the extent that you are subjected to that this morning, I would be happy to accept the blame for this, if only the fault did not entirely belong to Wendell. And so I apologize to you on his behalf. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for the love that I have received from them in your name over many years. Thank you for our shared hope. This morning, God, I pray that you would use my humble words to bring glory to yourself, to help us all to be more devoted to a life of discipleship and obedience to you. Fill us with hope and love and faith that we could honor you in everything, Lord, and I ask for your blessing on our time together. Amen. Now, it's not surprising that Mike and I are kind of thinking the same thoughts. He and I have been locked in a battle together for a while that has become all-consuming, you could say. If you are aware of what's going on in Ohio, we have quite the battle on our hands. And if you know what's on our ballot in November, I would ask you to pray for us. As we talk about evil this morning, I want to offer a caveat or two. I'm going to do plenty of generalizing. That's intentional, and it's by necessity. I don't assume that the scriptures lay this out systematically, as I will attempt to do. My observations are just that, observations from which I will make generalizations, and sometimes I will depend on narrative accounts under the assumption that one of the reasons God gives them to us is that he should supply us with examples of faithful men and women. So I intend this morning to highlight five appropriate responses to evil paired with their respective antitheses, or opposite responses, if you will. How do I get that slide up there? The left button. Okay. There we go.
Maybe it's the right one.
It's the right one. Okay. There we go.
It's one of them.
Now, if nothing else, I hope to give you just a few things to think about and process, and maybe ask yourself and go to God and pray about how they might be applied. I do believe that this is a practical subject, because even if we might have some post-millennials in the room with us, and if you know me, I've spent about 30 years trying to develop my eschatology, and I'm no closer now than I was 30 years ago, so I don't have a position. But if you're post-millennial, I think culturally speaking, we can probably all agree as it pertains to evil, on the general trend line, culturally, evil seems to have the wind at its back, at least for the time being, and not just in Israel, but here. So I don't intend to explore this morning the distinction between unbelievers and the group of people that we might refer to as the wicked, as we talk about how we, in contrast to them, would respond to evil. My theology does allow for a distinction between those two groups, with some overlap, the former being broader than the latter. Some Christians would not make a distinction between unbelievers and the wicked. I don't know that we have to sort that out this morning. Maybe it will suffice simply to note, as we'll see later, and I think we can all agree, that wickedness is progressive, gobbling up more and more real estate in a person's heart. And we'll begin with the most basic question this morning, namely the question of participation. Should I participate with evil? And the wicked enthusiastically say, yes, evil doing is a way of life for the unbelieving world. That fact is practically taken for granted in the scriptures. For many, the desire to do what is evil is the very reason they have rejected God in the first place. They convince themselves that objective evil doesn't even exist, that each person is his or her own individual standard for morality, and eventually God turns them over to that delusion. Romans 1, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness. Of course, the first to do evil was our sister Eve, followed by her husband Adam. And the one who never did evil, the only human non-participant, was Christ. Isaiah 53 says he was cut off from the land of the living and put to death, though he had done no wrong. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You'll recall that he silenced his critics with the question, "Can any of you convict me of sin?" And now Paul in Ephesians instructs us right in the middle of a passage about holy living. He tells us to be imitators of God. And part of that is non-participation in evil. So while the world says yes to doing evil, the Christian, oh, That's the misplaced slide there. The Christian says no. Let's go back to this one. That baffles the wicked, by the way. Our non-participation, our mere non-participation is baffling. 1 Peter 4, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. So our proper relationship to evil, first of all, is non-participation. The Bible is full of explicit warnings not to participate. We have Proverbs 4, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your way. Proverbs 3, fear the Lord and what? Shun evil. 1 Peter, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. That's a quotation from Psalm 34. And in Ephesians, I forget the chapter, but Paul says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. So this is basic. When we think of examples that the Bible holds out to us, for me, one obvious one would be Joseph. When faced with persistent and direct temptation in Potiphar's home, he said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You know the story from Genesis 39. Day after day, she pursued him, and we learned that Joseph steadfastly refused to do evil. He was a non-participant. And as we move to the next pair, you'll notice that these are, in a sense, progressive. I mentioned that earlier. Both the wicked and the righteous are pushing out toward the extremes, and there's this polarizing effect that is taking place. Now, the wicked don't merely do evil. They sell themselves to evil, meaning that they increasingly give themselves over to it. Evil takes from them. Evil occupies more and more space. It consumes more and more of their thoughts. We might think of evil pathologically and say that it metastasizes in the soul. Having done evil, they develop a taste for it. And I don't remember the first time that I ever tried coffee. Do you remember the first time you ever tried coffee? I imagine my experience was similar to that of others who ask themselves, why do people drink this? But over time, I not only drank it and liked it, I craved it. This morning when I walked in, the coffee smelled so good. I was supposed to find Dave Stevens, but I preferred coffee over my friend. And so I crave it. Is that Maxwell House, by the way? That's some good stuff. I'm kidding. That's a joke. Evil is a pleasing aroma to the wicked. They increasingly desire it. Longing for it, you could say, in Proverbs 4. For they cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber until they make someone fall. And so we have this picture of a man who's lying in bed, and he's excited as he thinks about what opportunities for evil the next day may bring. Now, on the opposite side of this, God's people are instructed not to crave evil, but instead to hate it. This is not mere non-participation. It's not simply resisting it, but in the process of our sanctification, it is growing to recognize evil for what it is and to despise it. For all of its slick marketing, it's something that should be hated, devalued, held in contempt. And I'm not talking about despising evildoers, by the way. I want to make that clear. But despising evil itself, Paul commands in Romans 12, hate what is evil. The Christian's proper relationship to evil, we're talking about an attitude. We might say that we are developing a hostile posture toward evil. The psalmist exemplified this when he declared, The deeds of faithless men I hate. So just as the wicked eventually value evil more and more, craving it, the believer comes to just can't stand the sight of it. Think about Lot and how he was in Sodom. The smell of evil makes the righteous man nauseous. Maybe there's an evil, if you think about your past, maybe there's an evil in your past that now when you look back on it, you say, how did that ever appeal to me? How did I ever like that? Because now it turns your stomach. I have raised 4 teenage sons. And as you know, the main thing a teenage boy does is consume large volumes of food. Am I right, Dave Birch? Yes. My youngest had a strong affinity for pistachios. And in vain, I tried to explain to him that pistachios were to be eaten in moderation, if for no other reason than that they are expensive by the pound. And the only thing that saved me from bankruptcy is that they had to be shelled. So it slowed him down. Otherwise, they would have been consumed by the handful. Well, something fortunate happened last winter. Isaiah caught a stomach bug, and after having eaten a lot of pistachios, regurgitated them all. And in an instant, he went from loving pistachios to loathing them. And the other night, I was at the island. I was cracking some pistachios, and he came by, and he's like, how can you eat those things? That's what I'm talking about. Disgust for evil. That is the believer's proper relationship. Here's where we are. The wicked man, now having become enslaved to evil, having sold himself to it, having developed an appetite for it, assigning value to it that isn't there, craving it, the next step for him is to pursue evil. Not content just to bump into it by happenstance, but to chase it down as Potiphar's wife chased Joseph day after day. I think of Israel in Hosea 2. It says she will chase after her lovers. If you know the story of Gomer, she's representing Israel, just chasing after gods, expending energy in the pursuit of wickedness, looking for it as someone looks for hidden treasure. Not realizing that he's out there in the wilderness looking for the lion that's going to eat him. He's now becoming consumed. Proverbs 1, their feet rush into sin, so he's expending energy. When people physically exercise, something I don't quite understand, they are saying that it is worth it. They are expending a finite resource on something in which they find value, and they justify that. Because the wicked man is deceived, he unconsciously assumes, without ever thinking about it, that the so-called reward that he gets from sin is worth that chase, worth the energy. He's wrong, of course. Psalm 16 says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Now, by contrast, on the other side, we have the believer, and in his sanctification, he actually has something in common with the wicked in this stage. He is also expending energy, but he is running away from evil. He's just as Joseph did that. You know, we all think about, okay, yeah, he ran out of the house. He had his coat. We remember that part. But do you remember that it says that he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her? So she walks into a room, and he gets up from whatever he's doing, and he hurries out. The Christian sees the lion and recognizes the danger. As he is sanctified, it becomes habit not merely to passively avoid sin when it presents itself, but to go to certain lengths to actively guard against it. And that's the key here. The wicked are running in one direction, and the righteous are running in the other opposite direction. We think of Paul instructing Timothy to flee from the evil desires of youth and similarly instructing the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality. And we can all debate about going to the gym, but we should probably agree that if there is a good use of our energy, it's in running from a lion. A quick excursion, if I may. I want to offer a brief observation about neutrality. On our graph here, if you ask most people, where do you put neutrality on this scale? I think most people would place it right there in the middle. But when it comes to one's relationship to evil, the Bible seems to suggest that there is no such thing as neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland. To be neutral is actually to be on the side of evil. And why is that? Well, for one, Christ did not call us to neutrality. He calls us to the side of good. Therefore, to be disobedient to that call is to join the side of evil, those who are disobedient to Christ. In this raging war, the war between good and evil, the attempt to choose neutrality is to disobey Jesus. And it's in the context of that very war that the phrase you see above appears. These are Jesus's words. He says, "He who is not with me is against me." A quote that is often attributed to Bonhoeffer, whether it belongs to him or not, I think people do this a lot. They come up with a quote and then they give it to somebody that will, you know, give it some publicity. I've heard that he didn't really say this. I don't know if he did or not, but it's nevertheless accurate in my estimation. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Silence is not neutrality. Silence, when words are demanded, can actually be a form of deception, because that very silence communicates something. It is as if the individual is saying that this particular evil, whatever evil it is that is in view, is not so bad after all, that it does not justify words, that it does not justify opposition. The pastor, for example, who will not speak out against things like abortion or homosexuality or transgenderism, this movement that is spreading and swelling, he's not neutral. He's actually assisting that evil because his silence communicates something. And leaders, especially, if leaders are silent, it really communicates something. One of the ways that silence assists evil is by increasing the cost for speaking out for those who choose to do it. The more who speak out, Metaxas talks about this in his book, Letter to the American Church. It's almost like there is a finite degree of rage that comes against the body of Christ when people speak out against a moral evil. And the more who do it, the less it is for each person who receives it. Does that make sense? And so when we're silent, when we think we'll take a position of neutrality, we're increasing the cost for those who do speak out, which in turn results in fewer people who speak out, fewer people who are willing to pay that price, which increases the cost. And so Metaxas talks about this spiral of silence, and he says that's exactly what happened in Germany. The point is merely that pertaining to moral matters, we should not think of three categories: those on the side of good, those on the side of evil, and those who are quietly uncommitted. There are two categories with a hard line between them. So the individual's relationship to evil, the wicked do evil, they join believers avoid and shun evil. That's the question of participation. The wicked, in their attitudes, desires, and thoughts, they crave. The unbeliever is to despise. And if you find that you don't really despise evil, that you don't have that hostile reaction, if there's no emotion when you see evil, if you're not like Lot, who was grieved, if you don't have that, then that's something to take to the Lord and say, Lord, why can I feel indifferent to evil that is just mushrooming? Why can I sit off to the side and not sense that? The wicked pursue and chase, believers flee. It probably goes without saying that I'm not proposing that it always works just in this way, okay, and in this very order. This is just a general progression. You would find exceptions. You would find people who kind of go both ways, some who cross the line and move back, okay? So I'm not trying to say that this is like something that's really neat and clean. It's just a general progression. At this point, after this third phase, it seems that whether someone is an unbeliever or a believer, the next step generally is that they become very interested in how others relate to evil. In the case both of the wicked and the righteous, they seem to want others to think about evil the same way that they think about evil, and there's a reason for that. But it's no longer a personal thing. It's no longer a private thing. Now they're making declarations. Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. So the wicked are now declaring evil to be good. And I think some of this can apply more broadly actually to cultures, not just to individuals. I think we see this progression. A culture is, you might say, the sum of its parts. And so what are the wicked doing now? Are they not celebrating evil? You tell me. Are they not advertising it, saying that it's good? You saw a whole month of that this summer. The wicked parade evil. They are proud of it. They celebrate it. Psalm 52 asks, well, where am I? There we go. Why do you boast of evil? Why do you boast of evil? The psalmist asked. And just as the wicked speak out, and we have a different message. They publicly celebrate evil. God's people should publicly denounce evil, calling it what it is. At least we should. This is our proper relationship to evil. Maybe you think about Elijah. Maybe he comes to mind, right? How he confronted Ahab and Jezebel on their wickedness. Maybe you think about the Old Testament prophets. That's what they were known for, right? Confronting evil. Maybe you think about John the Baptist condemning the evil of the religious establishment or that of Herod and the adultery in his house. Maybe you think about Paul's letters, not merely his letter to the Romans. Maybe you think in terms of history, maybe you think of William Wilberforce, or maybe you think of William Carey or Martin Luther King Jr. Does it stop there? Does it stop there? When we close our Bibles and we close the history books, do we have any examples left? God help us. God help us if the church today abandons its prophetic role to call evil evil. God help us if we do not make public denouncements of evil in our times when it is desperately needed. God help us if there aren't recent examples that come to mind for us, God's people today. Now, not everybody is going to do this from a microphone, okay? I understand that. Sometimes people will do it across the fence or across the kitchen table. But let us be a people that call evil what it is. And I don't expect the baby Christian to do this, by the way. Someone's new in the faith. But as the Christian is sanctified, More and more, as they grow in Christ-likeness, the more that should characterize our lives, I believe. So this isn't just me not doing evil, avoiding it, staying away from it. It's not just recognizing how very destructive evil is in the life of others. It is taking a stand. It is saying what needs to be said and heard. The last step, the wicked, having joined evil, craved evil, chased evil, celebrated evil, publicly declaring it to be good, they now advance evil. They now promote evil. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate sin, Psalm 36. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Okay, and now here it is. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course. See that earlier in Proverbs, we had this image of a man who's laying there in bed thinking about the evil that he might get to participate in the next day. But now we have a man not only desiring it, he's planning it out. It's not good enough for him anymore just to do it. It's no longer enough for him to celebrate it. Now he has to advance it. And so he plots evil. Romans 1, Paul refers to those who invent ways of doing evil. Planners. Furthermore, such a person invites others to join in evil. Those who progress to this stage have this growing desire to recruit. Have you noticed that? This is, I guess, to be anticipated. If God expects disciples of Jesus to make fishers of men, right? If that's what he wants from us, that we should share the gospel and bring others into the light, if we are his ambassadors, shouldn't we, you know, just anticipate that the enemy would take people to that stage where they too are making fishers of men, where they're pulling people in, recruiting? In Deuteronomy, Moses predicts that those who become idolaters are going to pressure others to do the same. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods." Why is this? Why is it that when the wicked reach a certain stage, they're not content to just practice it? They have to pull other people in. Why is that? Part of the reason is because if they can get you to do evil, it confirms to them that what they are doing isn't so bad, and they're looking for that. So they've reached this stage. They're not content to practice. They believe in a product. They're selling it. They're on a team, and they want you. They've made you a jersey. They've put your name on the back of that jersey. They've said, "Come join us." They're evangelists for darkness. They're soldiers in a war. We have to understand that. They are invested in a certain outcome, the advancement of the kingdom of darkness. There's a man in our community who moved to our area about 7 years ago. He moved from the mountains of Virginia, and he came to our community as a believer in Jesus. I watched his testimony on YouTube, how he was born again, how at a traffic light in a small town in the Appalachian Mountains, he surrendered to Jesus. A very touching story. I want to say that was around the year 2006. He then became a children's minister at his church. He was very zealous for the Word of God. If there was one word that would describe him, it would be zeal. I mean, watching lots of his videos, very zealous. He had a bright mind. He had a quick wit. He taught apologetics, had a teaching website trying to build the kingdom of God. What's he doing now? Well, he's still a fisher of men, you might say. He's still an evangelist. He's still recruiting, maybe as zealously as ever. But he is recruiting for the kingdom of darkness. He is an open homosexual. He is self-deceived, a man now identifying as a woman. He has attempted to confirm his delusion by undergoing a surgical procedure. And this man is openly at war with God and at war with reality. And here's the key thing. He is not content to practice wickedness himself. He has advanced through the stages, doing and craving, chasing, pursuing, celebrating, and now aggressively promoting wickedness. He's got a YouTube channel. He's very active on social media. He attacks me multiple times a week. I'm a hater. I'm a bigot. All of the stuff you would expect. This is someone who is active, and now he's actually running for Congress in Ohio, and his platform is advancing transgender rights. He has reached the final stage, the active promotion of wickedness, and he's one of many. The psalmist seems to have such a man in mind. They encourage each other in evil plans. It's one of the ways they encourage each other is through mutual encouragement. Have you noticed that? They pat each other on the back a lot. Romans 1 says they approve of those who practice evil. The more they can get others to feel good about their sin, the better they feel about their own participation. And Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." So on the question of participation, the wicked say do, jump in. We say avoid and shun. When it comes to attitudes, the wicked crave. We are to despise. They pursue and chase. We are to flee. When it comes to influencing others, public declarations, they say what's evil is good. It's good. And we denounce evil as they celebrate it. And when it comes to influencing what others do, they lie in bed and invent evil expressions, and they think of ways to recruit and bring others into evil. They aggressively promote it. What about us? What's that last stage for us? What is that? Do we not fight evil? I could make a logical case, I think. Why should the wicked be more devoted to promoting evil than we are to good? And as we've said, opposing evil is its own good. Why should they be more zealous than we? May we imitate the God who doesn't just make announcements, but a God who fights evil, a God who through Christ came on the offense to attack evil. May we imitate him who made war against evil through Christ. And for the sake of Christ and for the sake of our neighbor, may we fight the kingdom of darkness until there's no more kingdom of darkness to fight and Christ invites us into his rest.
Thank you, Sean. Let's stand together. You know, I feel like that was actually a very helpful addition to what Mike shared last week. And these messages in themselves are timely for the days we are in. Good reminders to each one of us, as Paul encourages in Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. Good reminders to each one of us to abide how we spend our time in the days we have left carefully. Knowing that these are indeed increasingly evil days. So thank you, Sean, for that word of encouragement, exhortation. As we close, we'll read from Jude chapter 1. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.